So we, as I said, we have begun a series of studies in the life of this patriarch in the book of Genesis, this man called Jacob. There are, when you read the Bible, particularly when you read the Old Testament is full of characters. It is full of people. It is primarily a historical book. The other books of the Old Testament, the prophetic books, they're actually founded upon the historical books. The prophets in all their prophecies are always going back to the history. And even the books of Psalms, Proverbs, and so on, even they are founded upon the historical books. And you find many of the Psalms referring to historical events. So the Old Testament is primarily a history book, and there are all these people in it. You read Genesis, you come across Adam and Eve, and you come across Cain and Abel, and you come across Noah and his sons, and you come across Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all sorts of people surrounding their lives. You come into the book of Exodus, and you're with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the people of Israel, and so on. All these people. Now, when we look at a passage like this, I wonder if it ever goes through your mind, how on earth do you speak on this passage? What do you say from it? And if you are asking that sort of question, believe me, I've been asking that question for about a week, because I've been looking at this passage and thinking, what do I say from it? I just want to share something by way of background before I look at the actual passage. When I'm studying an Old Testament passage, particularly when I'm looking at a historic passage, you know, you're looking at a story. You're looking at this man Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah. You're looking at all these people. I have three principles that I keep in mind, any Old Testament passage. I have three principles that I keep in mind, and I just want to share them briefly with you. They might help you when you're studying Old Testament passages. And the first principle I keep in mind is, remember, this is history. In other words, don't just lift the passage and speak about it outside of its historical context. You are dealing with history. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with geographical areas. You're dealing with seasons. You're dealing with life. And keep your passage, keep your studies embedded in its history. Now, I personally find that very easy. I love history. I'm a trained historian. And so I love doing that. But that is a very, very important thing to do. Do not remove the passage from its historical context. The second thing that I always keep in mind, and in a passage like this, this is particularly difficult, but particularly important. And the thing that I keep in mind is, deal with what you are given, don't speculate. Deal with what you are given, don't speculate. When you look at a passage like this, there are some incredibly strange things going on here. And the mind can easily begin, you know, you can ask all sorts of very odd questions, because there are odd things here. And your mind can begin to wonder, I mean, how on earth can it happen that a man gets married and takes his wife and goes to bed with her, and wakes up the following morning to identify who she really is? I mean, how did that happen? Now, I know they didn't have electricity, but they had light in those days. How did that happen? Well, we are not told. We're simply not told. And I refuse to speculate. I refuse to go into this and say, well, perhaps it could have been this, perhaps it could have been that. It could have been all sorts of things. We do not know. There is a verse in Deuteronomy, and I keep that in mind when I'm looking at this sort of passages. Moses said to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, and the reference is chapter 29, verse 29. And Moses said to the children of Israel, the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. That's a very, very important principle to keep in mind. In the Bible, there are secret things. In other words, things that God, in his grace and wisdom, has chosen not to reveal to us. And because they are secret, God has chosen in his wisdom not to give them to us. Well, he's saying to us, you don't need to know this. If we needed to know it, he would tell us. God is our Father. God is gracious. God is kind. God isn't a secretive sort of person. And God isn't cruel. And God doesn't play games with us. So there are secret things that God has chosen not to give us. Well, don't go into them. His wisdom has not told us. Why should we speculate? So when I deal with this passage, you will still be left with questions. And if they're not revealed, I can't give you the answers. It's not that if you're trained in a Bible college, you know the answers. No, I only can read what you can read. I only know what you can know. So that's the second principle. The first principle, remember this is history. Secondly, deal with what you are given. And the third thing that I always tell myself is, look for Christ in every passage. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with his two disciples, it says that turning to Moses and the prophets, he showed them all about himself in the scriptures. Now, we have to remember this. The whole of the Christian life, what is the Christian life all about? Somebody comes and says, what's the Christian life all about? The answer is very simple. The Christian life is about Christ. The Christian life is our relationship with Christ. The Christian life is knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, being like Christ. That's the Christian life. That's my goal. That's your goal. We mustn't have any other goals. If we have any other goals, we've actually gone off track. The goals that we might have might be very good. But if they're not related to Christ, we've gone off track. The whole of the Christian life is Christ. We must love Christ. We must grow in our love for Christ daily. We must love him more each day. We must know Christ. We must grow in our knowledge of him, our understanding of his love for us, our understanding of his grace, his mercy, his compassion must grow. We must know more of Christ's love for us today than we did yesterday. We must serve Christ. And we must seek to be like Christ. Now, these passages were written to reveal Christ. That is why they're there. You see, because if we are to know Christ, if our goal in life is to know Christ, then God's word is given for that purpose. So we must look at this passage and we must ask ourselves, what is Christ revealing about himself here? What aspect of his character do I learn here? What do I learn about his love for me? What do I learn about his grace? What do I learn about his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his holiness? What do I learn about Christ from these passages? I find that approach very helpful. Keep it in history. Stay with what you are given. And look for Christ. Well, that's quite a long introduction, but I did just want to bring that out. Well, this passage, the study isn't going to be a very long one, but what I want to do is I want to speak about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this passage was written to teach us his grace. And if we see the grace of Christ at a deeper level, we have a new understanding. We understand more of his grace. We see something extra about his grace that we hadn't seen before. Well, that'll help us in our Christian lives because it'll help us to love him more. It'll help us to serve him more. It'll help us to be like him more. And so I want to speak this evening about the grace of the Lord Jesus to his people. And there are two main characters in this passage, and I want to see the grace of our Lord Jesus in their lives. So the first thing then in this passage, just 2 points this evening. The first thing in this passage, we are looking here at God's grace to Jacob. God's grace to Jacob. Now, remember the history, and I keep emphasizing this, we must keep the history in mind. What is going on here? Well, Jacob was born in Beersheba, and he was born to Isaac and Rebekah, and he had a twin brother, Esau, and he was loved of his mother. He was loved by both his parents, undoubtedly, but he was loved of his mother. So he grew up in this loving environment. And his parents were godly people. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes. But Isaac and Rebekah were godly people. And Isaac is spoken of as a godly man in the Bible. So he grows up in this loving home. He grows up in a God-fearing home. But because of the way events turned out, largely through his own fault, he has to leave this home where he was loved and where there was godliness. He has to leave this and go hundreds of miles to Haran, where Laban lives. And he's now in a totally different environment. He's no longer at home. He's no longer in a loving environment. He's in amongst a hostile people. Yes, Laban is his uncle, but Laban is not a nice man. There are things that are revealed about Laban in this in the book of Genesis, and as we study Jacob's life, we will see them, and they reveal that Laban was actually not at all a very nice man. We know for a fact that Laban was a dishonest man. I mean, in this passage, we've already had his dishonesty. He has promised Rachel. Now, a man of honesty, a man of integrity, lives up to his word. If he's promised Rachel, he gives Rachel. But he doesn't. He says to Jacob, work 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. Jacob works 7 years. Jacob's a man of integrity, works 7 years. And then Laban gives him Leah. And then says, oh, you want Rachel? 7 more years. You see, he's not an honest man. But there are worse things about Laban. Laban is an idolater. We know this from this text, or rather from the book of Genesis, because later we will read about his idolatry. And more than that, Laban was into witchcraft. There is a passage coming up, and we will probably see it in a few weeks' time. And he talks about divination. That word is used for the first time in the Bible in connection with Laban. And Laban says, I have done divination. So he was into occult practices. He was into witchcraft. Now, we're not given any detail. So Jacob is now away from his home where his parents loved him, a home where there is godliness being practiced, not perfectly, but there is godliness. He is now in a place where he's with a dishonest man, an idolater, and with divination taking place. If you can imagine being taken from your home and supplanted in an African village where there is no church, Christianity hasn't reached there. But the witch doctor is very active, and people are worshipping the spirits of their dead ancestors and offering goats to the spirits of their dead ancestors and blowing ram's horns to the spirits of their dead ancestors and trusting in the witchcraft. You can imagine suddenly being supplanted, transplanted into that sort of environment. And that's where you are now for years, minimum 14 years. And no trips back home. You just remain there for 14 years. That's the kind of thing that's happened. Now, Jacob comes out of all this a godly man. We will see this when we look at as Jacob leaves Laban 14 years later. Jacob does not go into idolatry. Jacob does not go into witchcraft. Jacob does not go into dishonesty. Throughout this time, you find Laban being a man of dishonesty and no integrity. And the contrast, Jacob throughout that time is a man of honesty and a man of integrity. Laban says to him, you've got to work 7 more years for me. Jacob works 7 more years. It's unjust. But Laban says, I want you to do this. Laban is dishonest and conning him. But Jacob does it. I just want you to turn briefly to chapter 31 and just see what Jacob says when they're about to leave. This is 14 years later. And Jacob is about to leave now at the end of 14 years. And I just want us to read a couple of verses in chapter 31. It says in 31, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But then look at what he says next. But the God of my father has been with me. The God of my father has been with me. He's looking back over 14 years of life in Haran with Laban. And he looks back over that time and he says, it's not been easy, but the God of my father has been with me. Do you see what I'm saying when I say that we're looking here and the grace of God to his people, the grace of God to Jacob? And you know, this is tremendously encouraging for us. Now, I know that I've said, well, imagine you were transplanted into an African village where you are living with, people worshipping the witch doctor and the spirits of the ancestors. But of course, you don't have to imagine that. Many Christians are in workplaces which are very hostile. Not a single Christian in their office, in their factory, in their place of work. People living totally ungodly lives. People promoting ungodly lives. A very hostile atmosphere. Or imagine young people who are Christians and who are in schools. Well, I was in secondary school, 40, 50 years ago. And things were very different. We had school assembly, we had the singing of hymns and so on. I dread to think what's going on in our secondary school. Well, I know something of it because I get the literature from the Christian Institute and they're so good at alerting us to what is happening in our schools, what is being taught. Now, I'm not saying we be careless, but what I am saying is here is a great reminder that a child of God can be in an atmosphere, can be in an environment where there is hostility, where there is no Christianity, where there is idolatry, where there is witchcraft, where the people are dishonest, not people of integrity. And yet the child of God can survive and grow. Jacob, grew in his faith. There's very clear evidence. We will see this as we continue to look at his life. Jacob grew in his faith. Jacob came out of all this 14 years later, a stronger Christian, his faith in God stronger, his walk with God a closer walk. Was it because he was a super saint? Well, we know he wasn't. Was it because he was a particularly godly man? Well, we know he wasn't. We know what Jacob was like when he left his home and went to Haran. But you see, this is the grace of God. God protects his people. God surrounds his people when they're in a hostile atmosphere. And God enables his people to grow. Even in that hostile atmosphere, to develop Christian character, to grow strong in their faith, in their walk with the Lord, in their knowledge of the Lord. Jacob, 14 years later, in all this hostile atmosphere where Laban and his sons were against him and doing all these ungodly practices. Jacob comes out a godly man. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that in John 17, Jesus prayed for his people. And Jesus said to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of this world. He doesn't want us to become hermits, to go off into the mountains and build monasteries with thick walls. He doesn't want that. I don't want you to take them out of the world, he says to the Father. But then, of course, he promises to keep his people, even when they are in the most hostile of atmospheres. Well, let's keep that in mind when we come to prayer. Let's pray for young people in schools, for people in work, where there is a hostile atmosphere. Let's pray for Christians around the world, where they face difficult environment. But always remember the grace of Christ in keeping his people. So we see in the first place God's grace to Jacob. Secondly, we see in this passage God's grace to Leah. God's grace to Leah. In many ways, Leah comes across as a tragic figure, and it's not her fault. She comes across as a very nice person, actually. But she comes across as something of a tragic character. As I say, I can only deal with the text as it is given. Why did Laban give Leah to Jacob? Well, we don't know, but he did. And it says, there's a very sad verse in this passage, in verse 31. And it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. It's a very strong word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. This poor woman is not her fault. I mean, Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel. These things happen. You know, there are two sisters, and a man falls in love with one of the sisters. Well, this is an age-old story. This happens. That's not the other girl's fault. It's not that there's anything wrong with her. That's just how the human heart works. He just liked Rachel. He met Rachel first, and he liked Rachel. But then her father gives Leah to him. And the verse before, in verse 30, it says, he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's such a sad thing. Jacob, well, he's a human being, and these things happen. But here is Leah, this woman, and the text then says, the Lord saw she was hated. And God, in his heart, has a place for people like this. You know, people who are despised, people who are rejected, people who are treated badly, people who have a tough deal in life. There are wonderful passages everywhere in the Bible that God has a lovely place in his heart for them. And God blesses Leah. And she has four sons. Now, as you know, in Eastern culture, a son is hugely important. And Leah has four sons. I want you to notice two things about Leah. And they're actually rather remarkable. The first thing I want you to notice is that her sons were the most important ones. Her sons were the most important ones. When you read the whole of the Old Testament, there are two tribes which are the most important: the Levites and the tribe of Judah. Now, that's not speculation, that's truth. Throughout the Old Testament, those two tribes are the most important. The tribe of Levi, because as you know, in the time of Moses, the tribe of Levi was chosen to be the priests. And so they became the priests unto the Lord. And right through the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi serves God in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were the priests. They were the ones who represented the people before God. It was a Levite who could enter into the Holy of Holies. No person from Judah or Simeon or Issachar or Zebulun or Dan or Naphtali could enter the Holy of Holies. David couldn't enter. Solomon couldn't enter. But a Levite could, because the high priest was a Levite. So one of the most important tribes in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi. A second very, very important tribe, of course, is Judah, because Christ came from the line of Judah, and that promise was given to Judah later in Genesis, that from you the Messiah shall come. And of course, hugely important men later in the Bible, David and Solomon and Josiah and Hezekiah and Asa and Manasseh, these hugely important men were all from the tribe of Judah. And those two tribes dominate Old Testament. Well, who were they the sons of? Leah, both of them. Levi, son of Leah, and Judah, son of Leah. Do you see God's grace? How lovely it is that this woman who was despised, her sons dominate Old Testament history. Now, that's not because God had no time for Rachel. Of course he loved Rachel. And Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. But he did bless Leah with the two most important tribes. I want you to notice a second thing about Leah in this passage. Do you know, this is a very, very important thing. While Leah had these sons, she grew in her faith in God. Leah, during this time, grew in her faith in God. She grew as a Christian. She became a stronger Christian. Now you may say, Sukesh, how on earth do you know this? Well, you know this by the names she gave to her sons. Okay? Look at verse 32. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You see, she's taken up with her affliction, and she's taken up with this fact that her husband doesn't love her. That's the sort of dominant thought in her heart. I'm in affliction. My husband doesn't love me. And so when her first son comes, she calls him Reuben, and she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now perhaps my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son. And she said, because the Lord heard me that I'm hated, he has given me this son also. So she's still sort of, well, you know, I'm a hated person and the Lord has heard me. And then she bears again a third son, verse 33. She called his name Simeon. And she said, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she's still taken up with this. My husband doesn't love me and I'm a despised person. But then, look at verse 34 and verse 35. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, I will praise the Lord. This time, I will praise the Lord. No reference to the fact that she's despised, hated. Will her husband love her? You see what's happened? She has now become focused upon the Lord, and she's now praising God. This is what Christian development is about. When trials come, we are first taken up with trials. The trials completely dominate our lives. Our all thinking is taken up with the trials. I've got trials. I've got difficulties. I've got illness. And the trials totally dominate all our thinking. Well, that's human. That happens. But then as the trials continue, we grow in our Christian faith. We grow in our walk with the Lord. We grow in closeness to him. And eventually, the trials don't dominate, but praise to God dominates. She still isn't loved by her husband. Her circumstances haven't changed. She's still a despised woman. But you see, that is no longer her big issue. She has grown in her faith and she now praises God. You know how in the New Testament it says we are to give thanks to God when we have trials of many kinds, because these trials will develop our faith. This is the letter of James. That's what's happened to Leah. Her trials have developed her faith. She has grown in her faith. And she now gives praise to the Lord. That is God's grace to Leah. She had a difficult time, but God enabled her to develop and to mature as a praising Christian despite her trials. So God's grace to Jacob and God's grace to Leah.